Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We're going to begin a study of the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and I want to begin by saying that it is probably one of the most readable, moving, and relevant sections of the Word of God. And yet, in spite of that, most people, most Christians, I am sure, have never read it. And I suspect that the reason behind that is that Amos, though readable and moving, is just a little too relevant. It speaks about social injustices. Speaks about the sins of wealth, speaks about the problems of formalism in religion and how God hates that sort of thing. And if you read it at all sympathetically, it's just a little bit too much to take unless, by the grace of God, you're willing to change your life. So many of the world are poor. The National Academy of Science published a study not too long ago that said that 750 million people in this world live on less than $75 a year and are poor by anyone's standards. A similar government report pointed out that 460 million are actually starving. When you take those that are starving and join to that the figure of those who are at least malnourished, you come to a billion very, very needy people in the world. One study says that the gross national product of the developed countries, and that's not just the United States and Europe, but any countries that have any measure of development of all, is 12 times that of the developing countries. And that gap is widening. It's estimated that by the year 2000, instead of being 12 times the gross national product of the developing countries, it's going to be 15 times their gross national product. We say, well, thank God that's not true of America, but if government reports say that the gap is widening even here, and when inflation comes, as it has in our time, it doesn't hit the rich nearly so hard as it hits the poor, and when prices go up for such things as food or transportation or riding on the subway system, it's always the poor that suffer far more than the rich. That's true across the world. Well, it was a world just like that, a nation just like that, with inequities just like that, to which God sent Amos. And God didn't send Amos to the nation of Israel, suffering those inequities, to say, brothers and sisters, you got inequities, you got to try harder. God sent Amos to Israel with what is generally acknowledged to be one of the fiercest expressions of judgment, almost unmitigated judgment, in the entire Word of God. Hosea lived at the same time of Amos. He was a contemporary, and Hosea has words of judgment too. But Hosea contains a great message of hope. Oh, you find a tiny little bit of that in Amos, but not much. And what Amos goes after again and again are the injustices and the formality of religion which justified the injustices that was prevalent in his time. Now, Amos is the first of the writing prophets. Doesn't mean he's the first prophet, but he's the first who has left literary remains that we can date. Isn't that interesting? The earliest one has the strongest judgment. He himself dates his writing. Verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Now that earthquake is mentioned elsewhere in the minor prophets, in Zechariah, but we don't know when it was. So that phrase doesn't help us for dating it. Obviously, all of Amos's contemporaries knew when that was. We don't. But we do know that the Jeroboam, who was king of Israel, when Uzziah was king of Judah, reigned from 786 to 746 B.C. That's important because that was an age of material prosperity. And with the material prosperity, there came a prosperous upper class. Leisure time became a reality that had never existed before, and with it came the kind of decadence that so often comes with prosperity. Now, if you had turned to the people on that day and had said, "What is the cause of your material prosperity?" they would have said, "Oh, the Lord is blessing us." So it seemed. The only difficulty was that it really wasn't the Lord, or at least if it was the Lord, they had misused the advantage the Lord had given them because they had multiplied their wealth at the expense of the poor. Wasn't anything wrong with prospering. The kingdom of Judah had prospered under David and Solomon, but they had done it at the expense of the poor. They had used the systems of government and economics to manipulate the poor for their own ends. And that's why this judgment comes. And God sent Amos, and Amos came with this great message of judgment. Now, Amos was not from Israel. Amos was from Judah in the south, and he was from Tekoa, which was a town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So God came to Amos and he said, "Amos, I want you to go to Israel with a message of judgment." And he left his home and he passed Jerusalem and he went north. And apparently, as soon as he crossed the border, he began preaching. Because when he got to Bethel, he began to give the kind of message which presumably we find throughout the book. Great denunciation of social injustices, a great denunciation of the rich, privileged classes, a great denunciation of this state religion. Now, it's interesting he did it at Bethel. I have to explain a little bit about Bethel. You see, when the kingdom divided and you had Rehoboam in the south, who was a true successor of Solomon on the Davidic throne, and Israel in the north with Jeroboam, an upstart king, Jeroboam the first upon the throne, Jeroboam had a political problem, and the political problem was this. Although the kingdom was divided, the loyalty of the people was to the south, because after all, it's where Jerusalem was. It's where the temple was, where the worship took place. It's where you had to go for the Day of Atonement and the other great holidays that the people made their pilgrimages south. And here he was in the north, and he recognized the problem would work this way. He said, if they continue going to the south to worship in Jerusalem, inevitably their loyalty is going to be toward Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And the time is going to come when they're going to kill me, and the kingdom's going to get back together. So he sought advice. It's very clear in 1 Kings, tells us about it. He sought advice of his nobles, and eventually they came up with a solution. Jeroboam said, "I know what we'll do. We'll simply set up our own religion. We'll have our own site so they don't have to go to Jerusalem, and we'll have Bethel in the south, right on the border. See, if you stop at Bethel, you can save yourself the extra 10 miles going on to Jerusalem, and then up in the north, in case people live up that way, we want to make it convenient. So we'll have Dan in the north, and we'll have Bethel in the south, and beside that, we're going to have a lot of shrines scattered all over the land because we want to be even more religious than the people in the south, and we're going to set up our own holidays to parallel the holidays in the south, and oh boy, we are going to make a big thing of religion. Only it's going to be the religion of Israel, not the religion of Judah." And so you see how significant it was. So when Amos came to Bethel, and Amos began to preach the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord was this: "The Lord roars from Zion." Almost the first word of his prophecy. Not from Bethel. You didn't hear the word of God in Bethel. The Lord roars from Zion. And furthermore, he does it in a great way. Thunders from Jerusalem. And boy, when God thunders, you better watch out, because it says the pastures of the shepherds are going to dry up. His voice is going to be so loud, even the furthest, poorest reaches of the land where the shepherds go to graze their sheep are going to dry up and become a dust bowl. And even Mount Carmel in the north, which was high and caught the moisture-laden winds from the sea, and where the pastures were always green, where you had the best farming land, that's going to wither up on the day of the Lord's judgment. You ever hear a lion roar? Why do you think when you go to the zoo, people always collect at the time they feed the big cats? That's because they roar. And it sends a chill up and down your spine to hear those great beasts roar. Well, that's what God says Amos does. And you know, lions don't just go around roaring. They roar when they're ready to attack. And that's what Amos brings before the people. God is ready to attack, and he's going to attack from Jerusalem because of the injustices of Israel. Unless we cast that off lightly, God's going to attack again. There's going to be another judgment, as the Lord Jesus Christ said. Now, who is Amos? Amos himself talks about who he is in a little incident that he relates in chapter 7. Verse 14, he says he was a shepherd. And in the same verse, he was a caretaker of sycamore trees. It says, I took care of, in the New International Version. And then the next verse, verse 15, it said he was a tender of the flock. Now, some scholars who have studied Amos look at that, shepherd, caretaker of sycamore trees, a tender of the flock, and they've said, well, you know, shepherd couldn't write this kind of sublime material that we have here. And so they said, well, when it says shepherd, what it probably means was he was an owner of great flocks and he had other shepherds under his care. And when it says he was a caretaker of sycamore trees, probably he owned the orchard and he took care of them, but he had other people do the work. I don't think Amos says that. It's possible that you could construe the words that way, but I think Amos says, look, if you're looking for somebody important in me, you're not going to find it in me. I'm not a prophet. I wasn't trained in the prophetic schools. I didn't even have any formal education. I was just a shepherd. I was out there like David, taking care of the sheep. And I was caring for the sycamore trees. Now, the sycamore trees produced a kind of cheap little fruit. It wasn't very good. It's kind of dry. Poor people would eat it. Nobody who had any means would eat it. And he said, I took care of those trees. You know, it's kind of a poor occupation. I tended the sheep. It was when I was doing that God called me. I was a nobody, and I'm still a nobody. But God is somebody, and that's who I'm speaking for. You see, that's important. Probably the first great lesson of the book is that God uses nobodies. God uses the insignificant things of the world to confound those that are significant. You can illustrate that all through the Bible. You go to Abraham the great father of the Jewish nation, the great example of a man who is justified by faith, the man to whom Paul appeals in Romans and the book of Galatians. You move a little later in the history of Israel and you come to Moses, the great lawgiver and the liberator. Now, who is Moses? He was the son of slaves who were members of a people who had been slaves for 400 years. And God took this slave and raised him up to make out of the nobody one who would confound the mighty. Or you think of the story of David. David, the least of the sons of Jesse of Bethlehem. And God sent Samuel to anoint the new king. And Samuel thought more or less the way we do. Samuel thought, well, if God is sending me to anoint the king, and this king is of the house of Jesse of Bethlehem, it's certainly going to be the oldest and the best looking, the one with all the opportunities. And so when he came and he had Jesse bring forth his sons, Jesse naturally thinking the same way, brought forth his oldest son, Eliab. And Samuel was all ready to anoint Eliab as the new king of Israel, and God said he's not the one. And Samuel must have been surprised. It doesn't record all the dialogue, but Samuel must have inquired of the Lord, why not? After all, he's tall, he's good looking, make a good fighter. I'm sure the troops would rally to him. If anyone has charisma, certainly it's him. Why, he looks good enough to me. And God said, no, you see, you're only looking on the outward appearance. I look on the heart. And so Samuel said, oh. That was not number one, it must be number two, Abinadab. Bring in Abinadab. And he looked at Abinadab, and God said, not Abinadab either. Well, how about Shammah? And God said, no, not this one either. And they went down through all the sons of Jesse, ran out of sons. And so he said, look, don't you have any more sons? And Jesse said, well, got one, youngest, he's nobody. We send him out to take care of the sheep. Name's David. And Samuel said, well, you better bring him in. So they sent for him. I imagine them all sitting around. Now, you know, if you have trouble in a family between brothers, certainly this is a situation geared to produce it. All of the older ones sitting around waiting in the presence of Samuel, the prophet, for this younger, insignificant son, David, to appear. Just a boy, I presume. And in he comes, and God says, he's the one. And so God took David from following after the sheep and made him the greatest king of Israel. And you see, that's the principle. This son of slaves who became the great liberator and the lawgiver. This shepherd boy, the least of all the sons of Jesse, who became the greatest king that Israel ever knew. And Amos, the shepherd, the caretaker, the tender of the sheep, who became the first, in some ways, the greatest of the writing prophets. I don't know about you, but that gives me hope. And for this reason, if to get the work of God done, you need impressive people, as we look for impressive people, people that are important in the eyes of the world, then we are in bad shape. But you see, if God doesn't choose the mighty and the noble and the significant, but for his own purposes, which he explains quite readily, or that glory might come to him and not to us, if he chooses those who are insignificant, ignoble, weak, ignorant, and such things. And brothers and sisters, we all got a chance because we all qualify. We fit the job description. And God takes people like us, people like Amos, to do his work. Now let me talk about this little incident here in order that we find out a little bit about Amos and what he was up against. You see, just because God used Amos and because God says he uses the insignificant to pull down the significant doesn't mean that you always succeed. And Amos didn't. Because when he came to Bethel with his message of judgment against economic exploitation and formal religion that was divorced from the true religion of Israel, he was rejected, as you may imagine. And this high priest of Bethel, one of the functionaries of the government, Amaziah, came out to resist him. Now we get a reply of Amaziah to Amos. It's very significant because it represents the kind of temptations that the world will throw up, and I think I have to say it here, that the church will throw up against one who really wants to speak faithfully on behalf of the Lord. Notice what Amaziah said first of all. You find it in verses 10 and following. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you. Now what he's doing here is sending a report to the king. He thought it was his duty. He was a lackey of government, is what you expect. He filled it out in triplicate, mailed a copy off to Jeroboam. He said, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words, because this is what Amos is saying. He's saying, Jeroboam will die by the sword. Israel will go into exile away from their native land. Now, that's the first temptation, and I think it's the temptation of misrepresentation. Now, it's true that Amos did say Israel will go into exile away from their native land, but nowhere in this chapter does he say that Jeroboam will die by the sword. You say, well, maybe he did say it, it's just not recorded here. No, he didn't say it, because it isn't what happened. Jeroboam didn't die by the sword. Jeroboam died in his own house, a natural death, and his son succeeded him to the government. So this isn't true. What Amaziah is doing is embellishing upon what Amos said to present him in the worst possible light. Misrepresent him to the king, get him in trouble. The same sort of thing the leaders did with Jesus Christ when they wanted to get him crucified. And I say that kind of temptation comes to people today, because if you try to take a stand for biblical truth and really speak for God, that's probably the first thing that's going to happen to you. Suppose you talk about sin. You really talk about sin and how we have to be saved from sin. What do people say? Oh, she just thinks she's better than anybody else. The opposite is the case, right? They're the ones that think they're better. They don't think they have any sin. We recognize that we do. We're talking about the need to be forgiven for our sin. But if you talk about sin, well, because you think you're better than somebody else. Suppose you talk about judgment. What do they say? Some strange psychological problem there. They must have had a bad relationship with their mother. A bad relationship with their father. Misrepresentation, you see, all the way. That's the first thing the world will do, because it's not willing to face the message. So they misrepresent it. They misrepresent the motives of those who speak, because that's the easiest way to get off the hook. I don't think it was so easy to do with Amos. When you see how he replies, you realize it was very hard to misrepresent this man. He may have been just a farmer, but he spoke like a farmer. He spoke directly, and you couldn't misunderstand him. So Amaziah tried a second tack. You find it in verse 12. Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out of here, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there." Now, what I think he's saying is this: get out and go back, because that's for your own good. What he's talking about is self-interest here. He's saying, look, if you're going to persist in this kind of a message, you're not going to get very far in Israel. The place to preach a message like that is back in Judah. Why, if you go back to Judah and preach against Israel in Judah, they'll take care of you. They'll give you a stipend. They'll make you a court prophet, because that's the kind of thing they like to hear down there. But you're going to have a very hard time here. If you're interested in your own well-being, you ought to go south. You see, why was Amaziah in the religious business? He was in it for the money. So he assumed that Amos was in it for the money, and he thought he could appeal to Amos on that basis. Now, I can't think of anything more foolish to have told Amos that if he only went south, he'd be sure to get a good meal tomorrow morning. Amos wasn't concerned about that because Amos had heard the word of God, and Amos couldn't do anything but preach. He was like Paul, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." And so that temptation simply went by the board. And Amaziah tried a third one. You find it in verse 13. Now here he pulls his robes about him. He straightens his ecclesiastical collar. And he says, "Listen, brother, Bethel is the king's sanctuary, and I am the priest of the king. I'm in charge here, and people like you aren't welcome. Get out." And so what he did was try to hit Amos with ecclesiastical and political authority. And Amos didn't buy that either, because Amos had heard the word of God. Can you think of anybody else that tried to argue this way? Well, I know Satan did with the Lord. He certainly appealed to self-interest. He told him he would get all these things that the Lord was interested in without the suffering if he would only fall down and worship Satan. This is the way he operated. And I think Amos heard the word of Satan in the temptations. And he spoke words of judgment. And here they are. Here he replies, "You say to me, do not prophesy against Israel. Stop preaching against the house of Isaac." Listen, this is what the Lord says. Who cares what you say? This is what the Lord says. What the Lord says is not very nice. "Your wife will become a prostitute in the city. Your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country as a slave. And just like I said, Israel will most certainly go into exile away from their native land." And that's what happened, to the detriment of Amaziah as well as the entire northern nation. Now we know how it happened. It wasn't very many years. Now there are many, many lessons of this book. We're going to see them as we go on. But look, let's start with at least these. First of all, God is a God of righteousness, and he demands righteousness in his people. It's not enough to talk about righteousness. He requires righteousness. We find an easy time putting the standards of the law of God upon other people. We can make other people measure up to the standards. You know, you do this, you'd be in trouble. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do that. Quite another thing to live up to them yourself. And this is what Amos says. God's people, those that go by his name, must live lives of righteousness, because God is a righteous God. And you can't say that you know the holy God without being holy. If you're living a life of sin, you don't know him, and the judgment will come. And secondly, there is this great emphasis. God says that he hates formal religion, because formal religion in a situation like this is used to cover up the sins of the religious people who are nevertheless ungodly. You know, you can go through all the rites, you can be very religious, and you can be totally unchanged. You can even use your religion to excuse what you do. And this is what they were doing. And God says he absolutely hates that kind of thing. Listen, Amos 5, verses 21 and 22. I despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. God says they make him sick. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Even though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. And if we read that, we've got to stop and say, is my religion genuine? There is a true religion. There is a false religion. There is a religion of the humbling of the heart before God, whereby the life is changed and sin is renounced. And there's a religion that's used to justify ourselves. We have to search our heart to see what we're in it for, what God has for us in the religion. And then finally, there's the practice of the good. See, it's not simply a matter of knowing what's good. You also have to do what's good. And if you know the way and you don't do it, you're disobedient to the God you serve, or else you don't know the God you claim to serve. And Amos says it very clearly a little earlier in chapter 5. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. He means pursue the good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And may God Almighty have mercy upon us in our day who claim to know him and serve him through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this prophecy. We ask you to bless it to our hearts. Grant that we might not only hear, but hearing be changed, respond obediently, and so become agents of renewal, citizens of the new order in the midst of a decaying world, where we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.